please and turn to the book of Acts. And we're in Acts chapter 25 this week. We're not too far to go in our series through this New Testament book. We come to Acts chapter 25. Acts 24 dealt with Paul facing trial in Caesarea before the Roman governor of the region, Felix. The chapter ended with sort of a bit of a fast forward, a couple of years going by. It says, after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So that's where we're in a new setting now. Still Caesarea, but things have moved on. A couple of years have gone by. So Acts 25, we'll read from the first verse. Let's hear the Lord's word. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down unto Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay, on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here present with us, Ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore, I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. And we'll end the reading there at the end of chapter 25. Now, let's bow together in prayer as we just look to the Lord for help to come around his word. Lord, we pray for your mercies to be shown to us, that by the Holy Spirit you would take up the inspired word and apply it to our hearts. We pray that you would take up this inspired history of even the events concerning the life of Paul and how you were at work in those days, and be pleased, Lord, to apply these things with relevant power to our lives in the present. Be pleased, Lord, to speak to each one of us and meet us at the point of need. Be pleased to encourage your people. Be pleased, Lord, to challenge any who are without Christ, if that's the case. And be pleased, Lord, to draw near and to minister to us, and may Christ have all the glory. Amen. Amen. In some ways, this chapter in front of us is like a rinse and repeat of chapter 24. You've got very similar things happening in some ways. In both chapters, you've got a trial, Paul on trial, and there are Jewish accusers, and there's a Roman judge. But time has moved on, a couple of years in fact, and circumstances are now a little bit different. Felix's time in office, he's the man who was in charge in chapter 24, his time in office has come to an end, and now there's a new governor in town, a man called Festus. Now, there's not that much that we know about Festus from outside of the Bible. He is mentioned by the Jewish historian Josephus, but there's not much detail given to him. He seems to be from a respected Roman family, and he was obviously a trusted government official because he'd been sent to Jerusalem, or to this region rather, to Judea, to try and clean up the mess that had been left by Felix. Felix, by this point, has been removed from power quite forcibly by Emperor Nero because of his mishandling of affairs in the region. There'd been a recent Jewish uprising against Rome, and Felix had been excessively harsh in how he dealt with it. And you could say that tensions between Rome and Judea were at an all-time high. In fact, apparently after his removal, there was even a delegation of Jews went all the way to Rome to accuse Felix before Caesar. And he only escaped punishment because he had an influential brother. Now, it's helpful to keep all that background in mind as you get into this chapter, because here's Festus, a new man on the scene, a new Roman, and he's been sent to the region to try and get a handle on this spirit of animosity and bitterness against Rome, and he's there to try and ease the tensions and bring about a bit of peace to what has been a troubled region. He was a man of diligence. He went about his duties very efficiently, it seemed. If you look at the start of the chapter, 25 here, he arrived in the province. It only took him 3 days before he went up from Caesarea, the Roman capital of the region, to Jerusalem. And he spent more than 10 days there meeting with the Jewish leadership. You know, he's not wasting time. He wants to sort things out quickly. He wants to get a handle on affairs very quickly. Now, you find when he gets there, one of the big issues still bubbling away for the Jewish leadership is the Apostle Paul. Now, think of it. It's been 2 years now. I mean, I know it's only mentioned briefly in one verse at the end of chapter 24, but 2 full years have passed. Time has gone on, and Paul has been held in captivity at Caesarea all that time. He's been off the scene for 2 full years, but the hatred of the Jewish leadership against Paul hasn't gone away. In fact, not only has it not gone away, it's intensified. The Jewish Sanhedrin's trying to convince Festus to hand Paul over to them, to send him to Jerusalem for trial, which essentially is a death sentence, as Festus knows. In fact, they're keen even on an assassination attempt, according to verse 3. They're planning to lay wait to kill Paul. It's worth noticing that even when you think of the Sanhedrin, and again we're just getting the context here, even when you think of the Sanhedrin, they have intensified their spirit of rebellion against God and their spirit of sin. In a few chapters ago, when Paul was initially sent to Caesarea in a bit of a rush, it was because of a band of murderous Jews who had come together. They had bound themselves with an oath to murder Paul. And then they went to the Sanhedrin and they asked the Sanhedrin, essentially, will you facilitate us? Will you call Paul to your assembly? And we're going to be waiting and we'll get him on the way. Will you help us out? We don't want you to do much. Just call Paul for another hearing. We'll handle the rest. And that day, the Sanhedrin was guilty of being facilitators. They went along with the ploy of other wicked men. Here it looks like they've advanced from being mere facilitators to being the actual plotters themselves. The Jewish leadership planned to lay wait for the killing of Paul. You could say that the rage of Satan against a faithful Christian doesn't diminish. In fact, it's only intensified the longer it's frustrated. Well, Festus has gone to Jerusalem. This matter of Paul is being brought up. And Festus was very diligent to try and sort things out quickly. He wasn't like Felix. We saw Felix in the last chapter. Felix was a procrastinator. Felix procrastinated over what to do with Paul at the trial. Instead of making a decision, finding him guilty or innocent, he just kept him in prison for 2 years and then let him stay there when he left office. Felix was a procrastinator over what to do with Paul. He was a procrastinator over what to do with his own soul. You might remember in the last chapter, he trembled before the word of God. He knew the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel. He knew that he ought to be doing something about it. But instead of actually doing something and responding and seeking salvation in Christ, he told Paul, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Felix had been a procrastinator. Festus wasn't a procrastinator. He was a man about his business. He wanted things sorted out. In fact, he wanted them sorted out now, or even better, he wanted them sorted out yesterday. But while we can commend Festus to some extent for his diligence to go about his duty, and as we'll see too, to some extent for his refusal to go against Roman law, yet when it comes to his standing before God and the gospel, Festus was very much a pragmatist. He'd been sent to Jerusalem to get results. He's determined to get results no matter what. And for Festus, the result that he's after is to make a good name for himself, maybe get a promotion out of this. That's what he's about, getting the results. And to that end, he's going to have to try and keep the Jews happy. He's going to have to try and stay in line with Roman law and keep his higher-ups happy as well. But he's a pragmatist. To some extent, the ends justify the means. Results are what matters, and getting the desired result for himself trumps everything else. So let's think about this man, Festus, and again, how he handles things as he's faced with Paul and as the gospel comes to him. We're thinking of Festus, the pragmatist. Now, the first thing I want to emphasize is that for Festus, results were more important than righteousness. Results were more important than righteousness. He had arrived in the region to take office. Very quickly, he'd gone to Jerusalem, and while he was there, the Jewish leadership wanted him to hand over Paul, but thankfully he rebuffed their desire. Festus wasn't just going to hand over Paul to the Jews. Now, you could commend him for that. Certainly, that refusal saved Paul's life. It's possible that he knew some of the history and he might have been aware of the previous assassination attempt against Paul. There had been documentation about it after all, a letter from the Roman captain to Felix. The biggest issue in his mind, though, is most likely that Paul's a Roman citizen, and it simply won't look good on his CV. It won't look good for his credentials if he's handing over a Roman citizen to a non-Roman court without good reason, especially when it's obvious that that non-Roman court is going to be a kangaroo court and is going to give no justice whatsoever. It wouldn't look good to hand over a Roman citizen to that without good reason. In fact, he could well face serious discipline down the road if it comes to light. Now, the right response when the Jews are inquiring about Paul, hand him over to us, the right response would simply be for Festus to say, you know, Paul was tried 2 years ago. He wasn't found guilty. There was no evidence against him. There was nothing proven. Paul should be let go. That's what he should be doing, that Paul's going to be let go. He's been tried. There's been no proof against him. He was innocent. But that's no answer for Festus. He still wants to do what he can to keep the Jews on side. He needs their favor if he's going to make his political success in the region. So he offered them a fresh trial in Caesarea. I'll be going back to Caesarea soon. Come with me. You can accuse Paul there. Again, he's a man about his business. It doesn't take long to get things underway. He was in Jerusalem for about 10 days, and then he arrived back in Caesarea with a delegation of Jews and Paul's accusers, and the very next day, according to verse 6, Paul was called for and brought to trial. I don't know whether Paul had much warning for his trial. I don't know if he had a lot of time to prepare, or whether he maybe got a letter the week before saying that it was happening, or maybe he just got called out of where he was and brought in before the judgment seat. But here he is now, and immediately the trial gets underway. And what does Festus witness at this trial? Well, there's not really any surprise for us here, because it's just a repeat of the sham trial that we thought about in chapter 24. In chapter 24, Paul had been tried before Felix. The Jews had all sorts of different accusations, but they couldn't prove anything. There was no good evidence. The whole case was a sham, and it all fell apart. Well, that's what happens again. It looks a bit less orderly because, well, while previously the accusations were launched through a Roman lawyer, Tertullus, and now it just seems to be a band of Jews that are standing there at the trial, and together they are laying many and grievous complaints against Paul. That's how it's put in verse 7. They laid many and grievous complaints against Paul. They're throwing plenty of mud. But again, like the last time, they can't make any of it stick. They can't prove any of their complaints. As many complaints as they raise, as serious as they try to make the issues, they just can't prove anything. Like we said last week, Paul was a man of integrity. And how important that he was a man of integrity, because it could well suit Festus quite nicely if something can be proven and it gets him an easy way to hand over Paul. And, you know, if Paul's found guilty of something, he can be legitimately punished as the Jews want, and that gets Festus out of trouble. But Paul was a man of integrity. There was no evidence against him whatsoever. And Festus listened, and he listened as Paul gave answer in verse 8. Paul answered for himself, and he was able to say with all integrity, "Neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all." It doesn't look like Paul even had to do too much work, because again, there was no solid proof against him. He simply emphasized he hadn't broken the law of the Jews, he hadn't profaned the temple, he hadn't done anything against Caesar either. Overall, he could remain calm. He was able to answer for himself. He didn't need some lawyer to twist his story and to get him out of trouble by putting some spin on things. He had integrity, and there was no substantial charge against him. Of course, again, we're just reminded, you know, here's something even as a believer you ought to strive for. Be a person of integrity. Now, we're all sinners. None of us is perfect. And yet, there is power in the gospel to enable us to live unto God and to live with a genuine integrity, with genuine godliness. And we're to strive for that. Be sure the world will be quick to look for areas in your life that give an excuse to reject you, to condemn you, to ignore your gospel witness. We're called to be people of integrity, people of godliness. And that was Paul. Festus is observing all this. He's in the judgment seat looking at this trial. He would have understood pretty clearly what's going on here. He understood there's no substantial charge against Paul. As this trial reached his conclusion, it would have been clear in his mind that the past 2 years when Paul has been locked up, his freedoms taken away, that they've been a total sham. He knew by this stage there's no solid case against Paul. Paul was able to even tell him in verse 10, to the Jews I've done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. You're not blind to this, Festus. You know it. You know that I'm innocent. Festus even confesses the same at the end of the chapter in verse 25. He tells Herod Agrippa, when I found that he'd committed nothing worthy of death, that he'd appealed to Augustus, I've determined to send him. He says, I find he's committed nothing worthy of death. Now, if Festus was a man who valued righteousness, if he was a good judge, who held that the most important thing was to uphold righteousness, he would at this point be dismissing the case against Paul, maybe even apologizing to Paul for the past 2 years when he's been kept in captivity by the state. Righteousness would be to release the innocent man, the man who's gone through trial and been found clearly to be innocent. But Festus wasn't interested primarily in righteousness being done. He's interested in getting good political results. And for that, he needs to keep the Jews happy. They're not going to be happy if he rules against them. And so he needs to keep them happy. At the same time, he needs to please the higher-ups at Rome. So he's going to struggle to manage both these things. He won't manage it if he releases Paul. The Jews won't be happy. At the same time, he probably is at risk from prosecution in Rome if he mishandles the case altogether and condemns Paul when there's absolutely no innocence, or no evidence. He's got a difficult position here. How's he going to snatch political victory? That's what he's about. How's he going to snatch that from this difficult situation? Well, we're explicitly told in verse 9, he was willing to do the Jews a pleasure. This is still very much in his mind. Notice that. It's not what's the right and wrong about this case. He's willing to do the Jews a pleasure. He wants to keep them on side. So instead of doing the right thing, he came up with his plan. Here's the plan. I know how to resolve this. Let's transfer the case to Jerusalem. Now, it's a little bit different from what the Jews had been asking for at the start of the chapter. They wanted Paul just handed over to them. Festus asked Paul in verse 9, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Notice those words, before me. Don't worry, Paul, I'll still be the judge. You won't be at the mercy of the Sanhedrin. I'll still be the judge. You can get a fair trial from me, but we'll do it again in Jerusalem. So there was some reassurance for Paul, but it's all to be done again in Jerusalem. Is Paul to be tried a third time for the same baseless accusations? Now, you can give a bit of debate on this point, but for me and a number of commentators, it's hard to think that Festus had totally pure motives in suggesting this transfer to Jerusalem. Later on, he's going to suggest that he moved the case to Jerusalem, or he wanted to, because he didn't have all the information, he didn't understand all the accusations. But we're told here in verse 9, that why he was planning to move the case to Jerusalem, it's because he wants to do the Jews a pleasure. It's not about seeking the right thing being done. It's because he wants to keep the pleasure of the Jews. As I say, it's hard to imagine that he went about this with clear motives. Here's a man who was very quick to get on top of things as soon as he came to the region. And if he was handling Paul's case, I think it's fair to say he would have looked at something of the history of that case. If he even looked at it a little bit, he would know very easily that Jerusalem was an incredibly dangerous place for Paul. In fact, Paul had been whisked away in the night a few years back so as to avoid an assassination plot. I can't say it with certainty, but it could well be on Festus' mind that his whole dilemma over what to do with Paul, how to get rid of Paul in a way that keeps the higher-ups at Rome happy but that also doesn't upset the Jews, the whole dilemma can be solved if he can get Paul to agree to go to Jerusalem for trial, and perhaps along the way, Paul will get assassinated after all. If that happens, well then, the Jews are happy, Paul's not on the scene anymore, and yet he can wash his hands of the issue. Maybe he'll complain about some Roman soldiers who weren't vigilant enough, and they let their guard down, but it's not his fault. Paul had said he was willing to go after all, and accidents happen, and what a pity that it didn't work out this time. Paul knew the danger. He knew what was going on. He knew that if he's taken back to Jerusalem, his chances of survival were diminishing drastically. And so with such a thing being suggested, after he's yet again defended himself successfully in court, Paul knew he wasn't going to get his case fairly heard. And so he exercised his right as a Roman citizen, and he appealed his case right up the chain to Caesar in Rome. He said in verse 10, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest." He adds, if I'm an offender, if I've done something wrong, I will die for it. If I deserve to die for my crimes, I'll die. Let justice be done to me. Of course, Paul knows I'm innocent. I don't deserve that. I appeal to Caesar, he says. Well, you know, that result suits Festus too. He conferred with his council. He agreed, "Unto Caesar shalt thou go." And that suited him. You know, with Paul's appeal, his hands are now tied. He can tell the Jews, "You know, I wanted to try and help you out here, but I can't do much about this. Roman law says I have to hand him on to Caesar." At the same time, it gets the problem out of his own back door. A nice tidy result at the end of the day. At least, a nice tidy result for a man who values political success, who values good results over righteousness. Righteousness can take a back seat because it doesn't suit him. Righteousness would be to release Paul, but that's too difficult. That's going to cause too many problems. We can ignore that. Now, today, recognize that there are plenty of people like Festus. In fact, to some extent, we're all like Festus, at least to some extent. You know, how many times are there when, for any of us, you've grieved your conscience and you've not done the right thing because your priorities lay elsewhere? You know, you were seeking your own advancement, your own pleasure, your own whatever, and that came first over righteousness. I mean, this is the nature of our sin. Whenever we sin, certainly willful sins against the Lord, this is what we're doing. There is a right thing, and oftentimes our conscience screams to us what the right thing is, but we push it to the side. Righteousness can take a back seat because my preferences, my desires, my ambitions lie somewhere else. Now, today we might complain if there's a miscarriage of justice in the courts and we will lambast a judge who doesn't do the right thing, or we'll complain about some of the politicians who seem to put themselves first and they let the country and society come second. They play their political games and advance their own agenda, even when it makes the world around them fall to pieces, and it is to be condemned. But let's face it, in everyday life, we've all done the same kind of thing, and we've sought our own seemingly good results at the expense of righteousness. You know, again, are there not times when you know that if you did the right thing and told the truth, it would be inconvenient to you? So you glossed over things with a subtle lie. Or are there not times when you've given a promise, perhaps, and then you've realized that keeping your word would be too costly, and so you've found a way to squirm out of it? Or are there not times when we've dabbled with things that, again, that our conscience just tells us this is offensive in the sight of God, but your pleasure, your ambitions, or whatever came first? Now, the problem with this Festus sort of pragmatic, people-pleasing approach, results come first, is that it's far too short-term focused. He has his mind set on his political ambitions, his success here and now. He's not thinking about the day when he'll appear before the judge of all the earth. God has appointed a day in which the world will be judged by Jesus Christ, but that wasn't in Festus' mind. He wasn't thinking of having to ever give account for his unjust handling of Paul's case. But he does have to give account. The Bible's clear that God is the righteous judge of all the world, and God will put right the wrongs of this world. In fact, one of the great comforts for a Christian like Paul, facing persecution, facing injustice being done to him, one of the great comforts is the fact that God is over it all, that he puts things right. 1 Peter 2:23 tells us of Christ's mistreatment when he was suffering, and he threatened not, rather he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, to his Father. Romans 12 verse 19 reminds us that we don't need to avenge ourselves. We can give place to wrath. And why is that? Well, it's because God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." The Bible tells us, you don't need to be storing up wrath and bitterness and getting your own back, you can leave all of that to God. He'll deal with it. Either he'll bring that offender to repentance and save them, or he'll deal with it. But God is the judge, and he will do what is right. He'll deal with it. You don't have to worry about it. You can take comfort in the care of a God who is righteous. Like, it is good that there's a God in heaven who will not forever tolerate the corruption of the present time. But for Festus, as he seeks his own prosperity and advancement, he would do well to think more long term, to think of his prosperity not just for a few years before eternity, but rather to think long term, to think of his prosperity in eternity. If he did begin to think more long term, he would recognize that he dare not sacrifice righteousness on the altar of personal ambition. And nor can you or I, because there's a day when we will stand before the judge of all the world. And what a tragedy if in that day all of your unrighteousness is brought into the light and the convenient sins of a moment here and now are suddenly still there speaking against you, and they're not so convenient anymore when they're exposed by the light of God's judgment. Now, the better instruction is given by Christ in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Here, Festus was a man prioritizing political ambition, political results. Righteousness can go to the side. Christ's promise is, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek him. Walk with God. Seek his righteousness. The rest can be added to you. The Lord will provide the rest. Prioritize a walk with God, and that's only possible through faith in Christ. Prioritize the righteousness of God. First of all, to receive the righteousness, which is a gift of God, through faith in Christ. And then, knowing Christ, walk with righteousness before God. And trust the Lord then to add the other things that are needed unto you. He can be trusted for that. There's the promise of Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. These things shall be added. You can trust the Lord with that. Here's the secret to true success. Success that's not just for a moment, not just measured by man's thinking, but success for eternity. Seek first his righteousness. Trust the Lord with the rest. For Festus, the results were more important than righteousness. But then also, notice that results were more important than truth. These are similar concepts, but results were more important than truth. A number of days went past since the trial. We're told about the arrival of King Agrippa and his younger sister, Bernice. We'll be thinking more about Agrippa particularly next Lord's Day, God willing. But just to help you make some connections, in the last chapter we met Felix and his wife, Drusilla. Drusilla was another sister to Agrippa and Bernice. They're all children of Herod, the Herod that had James executed and tried to execute Peter too back earlier in Acts. They're the grandchildren of the Herod the Great that killed the babies of Bethlehem. Well, Agrippa and Bernice, they came to give their greetings to Festus, who's come to the region, and after he's been there for a while, verse 14 says that Festus brought up Paul's case. He explained the background. Paul has been left in bonds by Felix. The Jewish leadership want them. He had refused to hand Paul over. He's a Roman citizen, and it's not appropriate to hand him over to death without a trial. He explains all this. He went on to explain that the accusations against Paul at the trial were nothing like what he'd been expecting. That the Jews were questioning Paul about his religious views, and very much the core of Paul's faith came up. Now, Festus, as a Roman from abroad, he didn't really understand Judaism, but he did take notice of one key part of the trial in verse 19, that some of the discussion centered on one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, it's worth taking note of that. Of course, it says a lot about Paul's defense of himself too, that once again, here's this trial, and Paul makes one of the central issues the gospel itself. Paul is very clear to reject any guilt, to answer all the accusations against him, But he's not in any way denying the gospel. Once again, he is affirming very clearly, this Jesus who died is risen. Again, he is alive. Festus heard the gospel at that trial. Now, we're not given a lot of other details. We're just told that this stuck in his mind. Of course, it would do. It's a massive claim. But undoubtedly, there was more said about it than just that. Festus heard the gospel at that trial. He relays all this to Agrippa, and Agrippa showed some interest. And Festus was only too glad. He arranged a hearing for the next day so that Agrippa can hear Paul. We'll think more of that next week, Lord willing. But the important thing to notice is that Festus was glad that Agrippa was interested and glad for the opportunity to investigate the truth a little bit further. But he wasn't glad because he wanted more opportunity to understand the gospel message and to bow the knee before it, or to recognize if this thing was true or not. That's not the reason he was glad. Once Paul had been called before Agrippa, you find out why he was glad. He spoke to Agrippa in verse 24, and he explained the Jews are crying for Paul's death. He confesses in verse 25 that he's found nothing worthy of death in Paul. And here's the problem for Festus, one that he's hoping Agrippa can solve for him. He says in verse 26, I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I've brought him forth on before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have something to write. See, Paul has appealed to Caesar, and he now needs to send Paul to Caesar. But he's scratching his head, and he's saying, well, Paul's appealing his case. I don't even know what the case is. I don't know what the accusations are. I don't know what guilt Paul is accused of having. I don't know what to write on his criminal record, if you like, or his, at least the charge sheet. I don't know what to put. Agrippa, you know the Jews a bit better than me. Can you help me out here? Can you investigate this and let me know what I should write on the letter so that when I send them to Nero that they know what it's all about? Because I have no idea. That's why he's glad for Agrippa's interest in Paul and for this investigation of the details. Now, just think of it. Festus has been exposed to the gospel. Paul has made this remarkable, bold claim that Jesus, who was crucified, is alive. That Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Of course, that's one of the central details to the whole gospel. The crucified Christ is risen. And flowing from that important historical detail, this something that happened in time, in place, in the real world, flowing from that are the important questions that you should be asking. Why did this Jesus die? Of course, the Bible has an answer for that. He died because he's taking the place of sinners. And our sin, our unrighteousness earns death for us, and he died because he's taking that punishment. He died so as to lovingly put away our sin. And then you might ask, well, how come he's risen again? Well, he's risen again because the penalty is put away now. Christ has dealt with sin successfully for all who trust him. You might ask, well, if this is true, if he's genuinely risen, what does that mean for me? Well, for a start, it means that you need to take heed. It means that God has vindicated this Christ, that he is who he claims to be, that he is the Lord of glory, for he made those claims. And it means that as he sends out his gospel into the world, calling a lost world to himself, that we might receive him and have salvation through his name, it means that we need to take that gospel seriously. If it's true that in history, Jesus Christ came forth in this world, stated things that sounded dreadfully blasphemous because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be equal with God. At various times, the Jews wanted to kill him for that very reason. And if this man truly died on the cross and then rose again from the dead in fulfillment to his own prophecies and predictions and the fulfillment of the Old Testament too, if this genuinely happened, it changes everything. Festus should be taking note of this. He should be investigating this. Of course, it means that God has vindicated this Christ, and as Paul applied it in Athens, in Acts 17, he said, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And how do we know all of that? Paul continued, on that day, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. As Paul preached in Athens, he said, all men are called to repent, to turn to the Lord. There's a day coming of judgment when Christ will judge the world. How do you know this is true? Well, you know it because God has vindicated Christ. Christ is risen from the dead. Paul claims Christ is dead and risen. There are all sorts of questions that Felix should be exploring. Who is this Jesus? Is he genuinely raised from the dead? What are these claims that Paul is making? What do they mean for me? He ought to be pursuing this truth with all intensity. Because if what Paul claims is true, it changes everything. He ought to be pursuing this. You'd expect him to have further hearings with Paul to find out whether it is true and what it means for him. But the sad thing is that for Festus, he wasn't interested really in exploring the truth, or at least when he came to explore the truth and he was getting Agrippa's help to explore the truth, it wasn't so that he might bow the knee before the truth. It wasn't that he might have his life reoriented by the truth. For Festus, it was just about working out what to write on Paul's charge sheet so that everything might be done decently in order. Paul has made bold claims, but he's not interested in the truth of them. He just wants to get through an awkward political problem. Herod, can you help me? Listen to him, tell me what to write on his charge sheet. Now, the sad thing is that there are many like Festus, many who will bend or outright break righteousness for the sake of personal ambition, comfort, pleasure, or whatever. And we've all done it. And we all find ourselves unrighteous before the law, at least by nature. We've all gone our own way, every one of us. And then, when God is good and gracious and holds out the truth of Jesus Christ, when he reveals himself to us, rather than just leaving us to our own personal ruin, when he reveals himself in Christ and does the most dramatic thing possible, and in love Christ dies for us, and then remarkably he rises again the third day, and these things are accomplished, all the earth ought to be sitting up and taking notice. Especially since here is an answer for our unrighteousness. Here's an answer for it. Here's a remedy for it. Here's a Christ that has died in our place and risen again in victory. Here's an answer that should change everything for us. And yet, sadly, so many are uninterested. Or else like Felix, or like Festus, perhaps willing to explore it a little bit, but for the wrong reasons. Festus wants to know what to write on Paul's charge sheet. Maybe some are interested in exploring the concept of truth, using it as to bolster their religious pride, perhaps, but not actually willing to bow the knee to the truth, not willing to lay hold of the truth when it starts to get inconvenient, not when Christ starts to make demands on your life, not when it means turning from pet sins or bowing the knee to the Lord. God has been good to reveal himself to us and to reveal a gracious gospel through which we can be saved. How foolish to ignore it. Proverbs 23, verse 23, urges us, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Buy the truth, hold on to it. Do not let it go. At the end of the day, if you're living in a fantasy or living out a lie, it might be nice while it lasts, but that kind of existence doesn't last forever, and soon enough reality catches up with you. And if you haven't been taking heed to the truth that God reveals in Christ, well, you'll be brought into reality with a dreadful jolt at the judgment. Again, thankfully, we have a God of love. In love, he has revealed himself. In love, the gospel goes to you and it says, you who have perverted righteousness far too often, even you can have your sin forgiven. Even you can be brought onto good terms with God. Even you can be prepared for eternity as you receive the truth and embrace it through faith in Christ. Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The gospel calls you to embrace he who is the truth personified, the truth in the flesh. He warned that no man comes unto the Father but by him. And yet what's implied there is that through Christ, you can come unto the Father. He's able to save. He's willing to bring you on to God. And maybe today you're not actually sure whether this gospel is actually true. Well, I'd urge you That's not a question to leave hanging in the air. Far too many are willing to do that. They hear the gospel, they're not really interested in investigating it. It's more convenient just to leave it to the side. Whether this gospel is true or not, that's not a question to leave just hanging in the air. The gospel claims that Christ died for sinners, he rose again in victory, he lovingly offers everlasting life, but that finally he will come again as the judge of all the earth, and you need to be ready. Whether this is true or not isn't something that you can leave unresolved. I'd urge you, as we close, seek the truth. Don't be like Festus. Maybe looking a little bit into it, but just for the sake of solving a problem of the current day, seek the truth so that finding it, you might bow the knee, your life might be yielded to it, and that you might receive the great blessings that God holds out in the gospel through Christ. May God bless his word to us today and use it. Amen. Let's